Well, it's funny how some words can change meanings, and over time they can actually start to mean the opposite to what they originally meant. A word like terrific, we use it to mean wonderful, impressive, but it originally meant frightening or filling you with terror. Or the word nice, we kind of use it to mean, agreeable, but it originally meant foolish or weak. And bully, we know what that means. It means brutish or someone that pushes others around, but it originally meant sweetheart. So you could confuse someone sending a greeting card, couldn't you? You're terrifically nice, bit of a bully. Well, there's another word, incredible. I often use it as a kind of an exclamation. It means amazing. Here are a few headlines that use it from recent weeks. School kids, incredible discovery. They found a couple of koalas in a park. Tina Turner's incredible life. And I got incredible mileage from my Kia. But originally, the word means not credible, not to be believed. Now, in today's passage, Paul asks this question of his hearers. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, he's not talking to a group of people that think it's amazing that God raises the dead. He's saying that they don't think it's credible. It's not to be believed. And I guess that's what many people today think of the resurrection of Jesus. But Paul's point, and the substance of this chapter in Acts, is that it is credible. And there are good reasons to believe that God raises the dead. The fact that he does and the consequences for us. And I'll consider his speech in Acts 26 under two headings. Those two headings are on the outline. And I'm at the first one. It's not incredible that God raises the dead. The resurrection is a key theme in these latter chapters of Acts. In chapter 26, Paul is on his way to Rome. Now, as we heard in that little summary that Jenny gave us, he was in Jerusalem, down in the bottom there, and he has been taken, actually, to safety to the garrison up in Caesarea because the Jews had been plotting to kill him. And from there, he's going to go to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar, and so his case is going to be heard there. But while he's still there in Caesarea, Paul was brought before a new audience, the provincial king, King Agrippa II, and other military and civilian dignitaries. And he's given permission to defend himself against the accusations that the Jews have been making. But what he really does is he defends the gospel of the resurrected Jesus and the hope of the resurrection more broadly. It is credible that God raises the dead. It's believable for some significant reasons. And here are four good reasons to believe that God raises the dead. First one, well, he's God. If there's a God, and there is, and God made the universe, then where is the challenge to him to raise the dead? He's God. Secondly, he's promised. Resurrection life is the hope of the Old Testament people of God. Listen to Paul from verse 6. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? It is totally consistent and a part of the promises and the hopes of the Old Testament people, and it's vital for God's Messiah. So look down to verse 22, halfway through the verse there. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his people, his own people, and to the Gentiles. This world will end in God's final judgment, but God will raise his people to eternal resurrection life. He's promised it, and God is faithful. He always keeps his promises. So he's God, and he's promised it. And third reason to believe that he raises the dead, he's done it. Jesus rose from the dead. Paul met him. Verse 13. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. Now, what could turn Paul from being the number one enemy of Christians to the number one promoter of Christianity? A personal encounter with the living, risen Jesus. And Paul wasn't the only eyewitness. There were many others. The New Testament records times that Jesus appeared to many. But have a look down at verse 26. See what Paul says there. "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." The eyewitnesses to Jesus were still alive at the time that Paul is speaking. So he's God, he's promised it, and he's done it. But a fourth reason to believe in the resurrection, our yearnings or our longings. Listen to what C.S. Lewis once wrote. "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." There's a spot in our kitchen where I put tiny things that turn up unexpectedly, and I have no idea what they are, but they look like they're something. But I just can't figure it out. A little screw, a plastic part, a small rubber bung thing. Now, it could be rubbish. We could throw it out. But years of experience has taught me now that if I do, then within a few months, I'm going to be like putting an appliance on the bench and it's wobbling. And I'll look underneath and I'll realise there's a spot for a little rubber bung thing that goes exactly in that spot. But I threw it out 3 months ago because I thought it was rubbish. No, that's where it goes. It looked odd at the time, but it's actually made for that. Well, a little bit like that, we live our lives as best we can, but things go wrong. We make mistakes, break relationships, our bodies wear out, and eventually we die. We long for wholeness, but it seems we're moving in the opposite direction. What if we are made for wholeness, but in a perfected world? We are made for resurrection life, and it is good to long for that. It is not incredible that God raises the dead. The problem is, and this is incredible, we oppose resurrection like Paul did. See, Paul was opposed to those who claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Verse 11. "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." That word obsessed, it could actually be translated something like furiously enraged. But the root word is the word that we get maniac from. Paul was a maniac in what he was doing there. And that same root word is what Festus says twice of Paul down in verse 24 when he says, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Same root word. And what does Festus mean? "You're going on about the resurrection. You must be insane." And now look how Paul responds. Verse 25, "I am not insane." Same root word. "Most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. It's not incredible that God raises the dead. It's true and it's reasonable. Opposing it, especially with the energy and the zeal that Paul did, that's unreasonable. That's to reject God's nature, God's promises, the corroborating evidence like eyewitness accounts and those yearnings that we have for a life without brokenness. Now that's possibly what the Lord meant when he said this in verse 14, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now Paul gives us there an insight into his own inner thought world. Goads were, I think, like a long stick with a spike on the end, and you could use them to sort of drive cattle, keep the animals moving in the right direction. Well, Paul was fighting against the goads, probably his conscience, or possibly those longings. He was kicking against those goads when he was attacking Christians. And when he was doing that, it turns out he was attacking the Lord that he thought he was serving. Somewhere inside him, he knew he was going in the wrong direction. And maybe that was your experience before you became a Christian. You rejected, you scorned, you ignored the gospel. But inside, you knew you were going in the wrong direction. Well, praise God, it is not incredible that he raises the dead. And those who don't want to believe, well, they have their minds set against God, the way that Paul did. And those minds need to be changed, which is what Paul goes on to address in the rest of his speech. So the second point, testifying to small and great alike. Now, that quote that I just read to you from C.S. Lewis goes on, and he says this: "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same." And that's a pretty good description of the Apostle Paul from the day that he encountered the risen Lord Jesus. And Jesus himself gave him that purpose in life. Look at verses 17 and 18. This is Jesus speaking. "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul was to present the good news to others. The good news that Jesus is risen, that he's Lord, and that he is now offering life, eternal life, resurrection life to people. Light instead of darkness, peace with God instead of being under Satan's power, forgiveness. And especially relevant to any Jews who might have been listening, sanctification. He says, a place among those who are sanctified. Sanctified means made holy, made fit for the presence of the holy God. Now, the temple and the whole sacrificial system was established because of holiness. It all pointed towards the holy God and pointed towards how people needed to be made holy, made fit for God's presence. But the sacrificial system never actually achieved that. It just pointed. There's only one thing that makes people holy, one thing that fulfills everything that the temple and the sacrifices were pointing to. And that one thing is faith in Jesus. That's what he says. Those who are sanctified by faith in me. Trust, belief in him, in his word, and in his death on our behalf. Now, this is vital for us today. It is not through a temple or any other physical means that we are made holy. There are no church rituals or church services that sanctify. There are no special holy buildings, no special religious people who make us holy. What our eyes can see, what our hands can touch, cannot make us holy, however religious they might seem. In fact, they could become a distraction to it. Faith in Jesus is the one thing. Faith in a person is the one thing that will make us holy. And that's enough. The gospel calls us away from darkness, and hearing that call, we must respond. And that's what Paul says next. See verses 19 and 20. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Now, at the very least, Paul is saying to all the Roman authorities, Christianity is not a threat to Rome. Paul had been accused of stirring up riots wherever he went. Well, it's actually the opposite. Christians are repentant people, and they demonstrate that repentance in changed lives, obedience to God's word. And may that be true of all of us who know Jesus. The gospel does not demand that we change first, and then God will accept us. The gospel is the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf, the offer of forgiveness. It is all done for us. Change is a consequence. And if we accept the good news, then we will gladly pursue that change. It's a little bit like, imagine receiving an invitation to a royal wedding or a gala ball at Government House. It'll probably be the most spectacular event you'll ever attend. There'll be people there that you'll never meet otherwise, a five-star meal, and a chance to dress up like you've never dressed up before. But of course, that's going to mean that you'll need to buy or maybe hire the formal wear. But so what? The clothing wasn't a precondition of the invitation, but once you're in, well, you'd gladly sort the clothes out, even if it costs. The gospel calls for change, not as a precondition, but as a consequence of being given a place amongst those who are sanctified. The gospel involves change in at least three ways. Firstly, a change of status from spiritual darkness, being under Satan's power, to the light and life of peace with God. And secondly, it calls for a change of mind. Repentance literally means change mind. I believed that I was Lord over my life. I was wrong. I need to change my mind. And thirdly, it calls for a change of behavior from living with me at the center, no matter who or what gets in my way, to living with Jesus at the center and becoming like him. And that's the consequence. That's what Paul talked about when he said that he called on people to live lives in accordance with that repentance. So who is this gospel for? Well, throughout his speech, Paul keeps addressing King Agrippa at least five times. He says, oh, King Agrippa, I da-da-da-da-da. Now, King Agrippa, this is King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. He was king over the Jews, but he wasn't fully Jewish. It was his father who had the Apostle James beheaded. That's back in Acts chapter 12. It was his great-grandfather that tried to have Jesus killed when he was a baby. That's back in Matthew chapter 2. And three times in Luke's narrative, we're told that Agrippa was with Bernice. Now, I just assumed that Bernice was his wife. And historically, they lived like husband and wife. Bernice was actually his sister. Paul doesn't talk about Herod's family history. He doesn't talk about his morals. Any change to Herod's life is going to be a consequence of the most important thing. The most important thing is that he hears and he believes that Jesus Christ is Lord, died and risen and now reigning. Paul proclaimed that, challenging Agrippa to respond. But not just Agrippa, everyone in the room. Look at verse 22. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. Well, the great in the room were obvious. We were told in chapter 25 that Agrippa and Bernice arrived with great pomp and showiness, and then you've got all the military officials, and then you've got the dignitaries from the civilian population. So the great, it was obvious who they were. Who's the small? Well, I assume it's all the slaves, all the servants. There would have been loads of them in the room attending all these great people, and they were all to hear the gospel. All needed to respond. Agrippa recognized what Paul was doing. See in verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." Agrippa deflects Paul. You know, here's the good news. God raises the dead. It is not incredible. Ha, ha. Oh, Paul, you're just trying to make me a Christian. Well, why not? And what about us? How do you respond? Is it incredible that God raises the dead? Is it unbelievable? Well, no. And I assume most of us in this room believe that. And God has changed our lives, and we're still changing. But maybe you're undecided. Maybe you're not sure. Can you pinpoint why? What is it about the resurrection of Jesus that's not credible? And can you talk to a friend about it? Or can you talk to me or Matt or Claire? We are made by a holy, eternal God for a relationship with him that lasts into eternity. Why should any of us consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Amen.